This morning we're going to be continuing our studies in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7, so please turn there in your Bibles. Now while you're turning to Ecclesiastes 7, one of the things that I didn't mention last week, but as you look down at your Bible you will see is immediately obvious, is the fact that Ecclesiastes 7 verses 1 to 13 are indented in the text. They are written as poetry. Now, its prominence sort of stands out in your Bible. If you're using your phone, you can't see that much of the text, but if you've got a paper Bible, you can. And if you turn back in your Bibles, just glance, you'll see that the last time it was indented as poetry was actually chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And since then, it has been laid out as prose, that is, made up of paragraphs, what you would expect in a narrative or a story. But when we get to chapter 7, it becomes poetry again for the first 13 verses, and then it goes back until chapter 8. Now, it's not a big deal, but it is worth noting in passing. What may be a bigger deal is to understand why I chose this week to start in verse 13 rather than including that last week in that poetry section. After all, the layout in the book only reverts back to prose in verse 14, and you might expect a chapter division to happen at that point. Well, not a chapter division, sort of a section division. And admittedly, there is disputation amongst commentators on how to divide this chapter. I guess that means that there is scope for differing views. But I've got two reasons for why I finished last week at the end of verse 12 rather than verse 13. First reason is that in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, Philip Ryken did the same thing. He's had far more experience as a pastor than I have. But secondly, the ideas within the text do actually change at the end of verse 12. And the content of verse 13, as we will see in a moment, seems to belong better with the following verses. So for these reasons, I decided to group verse 13 down to 18 together. So let's read the text. We'll read from chapter 7, verse 1, all the way down to verse 18. In order to get the context rather than just reading the text that we'll be looking at this morning. Ecclesiastes 7, starting in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, "Why were the former days better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. This morning, as I said, we're going to be looking from verse 13 to 18. The title for the sermon is The Crook in the Lot. The Crook in the Lot. And we'll have just two points today. Most of our time will be spent on the first one of those points. So the first main point today, responding to good and bad times. Responding to good and bad times. Look back at verses 13 and 14. Solomon says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Now in verse 13, Solomon uses the word crooked as an adjective. And this term requires definition, lest we get the wrong idea about what he means. Because the word crooked can mean several things. All of them are related to one another, but they have different aspects. Here in Australia, the word crooked is applied to people or ideas. Here it is the conduct of those people or the ideas put forward that are spoken of being illegal or at least suspected of not being right. So if something or someone is crooked, it often implies a less than honourable character or idea. So a statement, that politician is crooked, implies that his or her behaviour is to be suspected. A synonym, to use another Australian colloquialism, is to say that a person or idea is dodgy. Sometimes we say that a person is bent like a banana. Same sort of idea. A second definition where the word crook is used as a noun refers to the hooked staff used by shepherds. Those who remember the movie Toy Story would remember Bo Peep carried one of those. Popes or bishops often are seen holding a similar shaped staff. It's known as a crozier in that situation. Supposedly, this symbolizes their role as a shepherd. Now, Psalm 23 mentions such a tool. Psalm 23, verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And some people ask, what is the difference between the rod and the staff? What are they used for? It's a good question. The rod there would have been a short club used as a defense weapon to fend off animals if needed. The staff, on the other hand, is this crook with the curved end. And it would have been used if the sheep had fallen into a pit or crevasse. The shepherd would use the hook to then lift the sheep out of its predicament to safety. So the rod, in that sense, was used for defense, and the staff or the crook was used for rescue. And in Psalm 23, David, who was himself a shepherd as a young boy, viewed himself in that psalm as a sheep with the Lord as his shepherd. And he, looking at the tools of trade that he as a shepherd held, understood that God also had the equivalent of a rod and a staff. And those brought comfort to David, even if God in his sovereignty led David through the valley of the shadow of death. So the presence of God's rod and staff was a comfort to David, even at such times. Okay. But we can now come back to Ecclesiastes 7, because here in verse 13, Solomon used the original third definition of the word crooked, the one from which all the others are derived. That is an expectation that something should be straight, but instead it is not straight, it is crooked. And Solomon used the adjective crooked here to refer to life in general. Life is expected to proceed in a more or less linear manner. As young people, we hope to grow to adulthood, get married, have kids, grow old, and eventually die of old age. That expectation would be seen as the straight or the linear trajectory of life. However, for many people, that is not how things eventuate. Sickness or paralysis may develop, which will alter life considerably. A car accident suddenly and irreversibly alters our future. A foreign army may invade, plunging our country into war. A pandemic may severely curtail plans that we might have for several years. And in many cases, life that was expected to go straight instead turns out to be crooked. Instead of ease, we experience hardship. Instead of good health, we find ourselves beset with pain and suffering. And these may occur through no fault of our own. Sure, there are many cases where people reap the consequences of foolish choices that they may have made. Someone may have taken up smoking as a young person, and then later in life they develop a cancer. Or someone else may live recklessly, taking foolish risks, perhaps on the road, who then finds themselves incapacitated by an ensuing accident. Solomon is not referring to such people here, as far as I can see. Instead, he refers to those who, through no fault of their own, find themselves in a very crooked situation compared to what they planned or expected. And clearly, Solomon has in view the work of God, in that verse, that he, God, has made crooked. So there is an implied intentionality here on the part of God. In his wisdom and plan, he has purposed the life of an individual to be crooked rather than straight. Now, Scripture describes at length one such individual. I'm sure many of you are here before I even get there. And this particular guy was blindsided by wave after wave of catastrophe that befell him. So keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes and turn back to the book of Job, chapter 1. Job, chapter 1. Now, as near as theologians can ascertain, Job most likely lived around the time of or just before Abraham. That puts him around 2000 BC. Now, if that was true, and Abraham sort of comes into the picture about Genesis chapter 12, Job would have had no completed portion of Scripture to be able to read. Indeed, it is likely that the book of Job in the Bible was actually the first completed book, rather than the book of Genesis. Even though the law of Moses had not yet been written, Job nevertheless had an accurate understanding of atoning blood sacrifices, as we shall see. So follow along as I read Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him seven sons and three daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Here indeed was a man to be admired. Job's outstanding character is painted at the outset of this book without any pretense at all. In the following verses, God then pointed out Job's impeccable character to Satan. Now, I can't answer the question, how was Satan allowed in heaven? We're not told, just that this happened. And Satan responded by stating that, of course, Job revered God. After all, God had given him everything and blessed him in every way. Look at verses 9 to 12. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, all that dialogue that we've just read happened in the heavenlies. Job knew nothing of this at all. Indeed, the first Job knew of anything of it was when the afflictions began. And when they began, they came thick and fast, as we shall see. This is what you could call round one in Job's experience. Round one concerns everything around or surrounding Job. Look at verse 13. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house." Now, the text here is really odd. In this verse, we read about Job's 10 children feasting at the oldest brother's house. But notice that in the very next verse, and notice that verse starts with a comma, meaning it is the same sentence. After only a comma, the scene immediately shifts back to Job. We as readers are sort of left wondering about the fate of these kids. In verse 13, there is not even a hint of looming catastrophe. The kids are enjoying a celebration. The writer uses that juxtaposition to start to unfold the disasters that befell Job one after another. Follow along as I read. Start in verse 13, we'll read down to verse 17. Verse 13, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" All of these events befell Job's possessions. But you and I are back in verse 13. Possessions are one thing. But what about the kids feasting in the eldest brother's house? Are they safe? Look at verses 18 and 19. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. In less time than it took for Job to be told all these disasters, he went from being an immensely wealthy, respected, happy man who had incredible wealth, many servants, and 10 fine sons and daughters, to having no possessions, no kids, and just 4 remaining servants and his wife. Everything else had been wiped out. The elapsed interval of time is not told to us, but it seems that it all probably occurred in less than 10 minutes. Because the text tells us before he finished speaking, another one came up. How would you react if you were in Job's position? Everything you own, everything, including your 10 wonderful children, have all been obliterated in one fell swoop. How do you think you would react? Look at Job's reaction, verses 20 to 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. I find that astonishing. But that was only round one. In chapter 2, Satan then returned to God and challenged God that if he, Satan, were to attack Job physically, then Job would curse God. So round 2 saw Job afflicted physically. Look at chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Again, before we read any further, how would you react to God for this? Would you curse God now? Look at verses 9 and 10. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That was round 2. Round 3 was a psychological attack, and it was far longer in duration. Round 3 involved the accusations and arguments aimed at Job by his 3 so-called friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Those 3 guys hounded him with one argument after another from chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 31. Now, we're not going to delve into those. We will leave Job at this point. But before we do, notice once again Job's statement. Look at verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" With that in mind, turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and look at verse 14. Solomon says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other." Job had exactly the right attitude, at least at that stage. Things deteriorated as time progressed. We will come to that later on. But at this stage, he did good. Again, put yourself in Job's position. He had enjoyed all of those privileges along with insurmountable blessings from God, only to have all of them removed in a moment. Yet he responded in a God-honoring manner. The obvious question then is, what was it that caused Job to respond in that God-honoring manner? I mean, was Job able to look forward through time and see that his story would be included in Scripture, and so therefore he's got to make sure that he does the right thing? How absurd. Of course not. So it had to be something else. And that something else was the fact that Job had the right attitude on life. He understood an important principle. God is perfectly within his rights to give good things to his people, followed by bad things. He is perfectly within his rights to give bad things to his people, followed by good things. God is perfectly within his rights to give some people only bad things, and he is perfectly within his rights to give some people only good things. Some people are going to have a lot of trouble agreeing with those four statements. But in each and every case, God is perfectly within his rights to either bless with good or to bless with hardship. In reality, the vast majority of us get a mix of both, to a greater or lesser degree. So what is the overarching principle? Well, let me quote Philip Ryken. This is a long quote. It'll go over three slides, but it is well worth considering. He says this, "The preacher is telling us that whether things seem crooked or straight, we need to see our situation in terms of the sovereignty of God. Compare Ecclesiastes 7:13 to what the preacher said back at the beginning in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 15. The wording of that verse is almost identical. What is crooked cannot be made straight. But the first time the preacher said this, he was leaving God out of the picture. He was looking at the world without God and telling us how meaningless it all is. But here in chapter 7, he brings God back into the picture. He is looking at the world according to God. He is putting both the straight things and the crooked things in life under his divine sovereignty. We do not have the power to edit God's plan for our lives, but far from driving us to despair, the sovereignty of God gives us hope through all the trials of life. We do suffer the frustration of life in a fallen world. But the Bible says that we suffer these things by the will of a God who is planning to set us free from all this futility and who is working all things together for our good." See Romans 8, verses 20 and 28. Koheleth puts today and every day under the sovereignty of God. Here the preacher celebrates the kind of meaningful hedonism that he has talked about several times already. Every fine day, every good meal, every financial windfall, every meaningful conversation, every pleasurable experience, every success in ministry, every blessing of any kind at all is another reason to return praise and thanks to God. To be joyful is to find our fundamental satisfaction in God and then to receive every pleasure in life as a gift of grace. Not every day is like that, of course. Some days are full of adversity rather than prosperity. The sun is not shining, the birds are not singing, and nothing seems right in the world. There may be food on the table, but there is no money in the bank. Work is a chore, vacation is boring, and we may feel as if we do not have even one single friend in this world. Yet this too is a day that comes from the hand of God, a day that is under His sovereign control. The preacher does not have the heart to tell us to be joyful on such a difficult day, but he does call us to a wise consideration of the ways of God. When adversity comes, recognize that this too is a day that the Lord has made. Shall we receive good things from God? Job asked on the day of his adversity. And shall we not receive evil? Job 2 verse 10. We should acknowledge that both the good days and the bad days come from the hand of God. End quote. That is a quote well worth considering deeply. Let's move on. Point number two this morning. Beware of self-righteousness. Beware of self-righteousness, verses 15 to 18. Now, this next section is a little bit more difficult to interpret, and it'll probably require some explanation. Look at verses 15 to 17. Solomon says, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" Now, at first glance, it appears as though Solomon is advising us to be neither overly righteous nor overly wicked. Now, the Romans would have loved such teaching. You can go to church, but don't be too religious, and you can sin, but don't be too wicked. But, of course, such thinking is diametrically opposed to the rest of Scripture. After all, Adam was condemned as a sinner after sinning only once. Surely that was not overly wicked. Clearly that is not what Solomon has in mind here. And it seems far more likely that he was referring to those who are self-righteous. Again, Philip Ryken says this, "Grammatically speaking, the form of the verb that the preacher used in verse 16 may refer to someone who is only pretending to be righteous and is playing the wise man. In that case, the person the preacher had in mind is too righteous by half. He does not have the true holiness that comes by faith, but only the hypocritical holiness that comes by works." Further down the same page, he says this, "When we think too highly of ourselves, resting on our own righteousness, then it is easy for us to say, 'I don't deserve to be treated like this. Doesn't God know who I am?' It is also a very short step from there to saying, 'Who does God think he is?' So the preacher cautions us not to be, as it were, overly righteous. In saying this, he is warning against a conceited righteousness that stands ready to challenge God for his failure to reward us as much as we think we deserve. End quote. Ouch. Because it was here, I believe, that Job himself came unstuck in the end. The book of Job has 42 chapters, and the arguments made by his three friends are both convoluted and they are repeated. Therefore, it's difficult to identify exactly where Job went from a state of righteousness, which the book clearly states as being the case at the beginning, to the point where he then clicks over into sin. Now, as near as I can tell, his argument and thinking headed more down a slippery slope than where he just suddenly fell into sin. It's also worth mentioning that there is another guy who comes in chapter 32. Elihu comes in, as well as the other three friends, and this guy actually makes really good sense. Okay, but again, we will ignore that for the moment as well. Job started out absolutely innocent in the opening chapters. The text states that clearly. We have read that passage. His friends then started to argue with him that all these calamities that occurred must be the result of some sin in him. And that argument just goes over and over and over, around and around as you go through. But looking at Job specifically, at the beginning of the book, his attitude was, "I'm innocent of any known sin." And as we have seen, that was actually the case. This then went on to become, "I'm innocent of any known sin and God knows it." That then proceeded to, "I'm innocent of any known sin, God knows it, and if he were here, I would be able to successfully argue my case with him." And finally it became, "I'm innocent of any known sin, God knows it, and if he were here, I would be able to successfully argue my case with him. Therefore, it was wrong of him to bring all these calamities on me." And it was at that point that Job definitely clicked over into sin. God then, as it were, took up Job's challenge and he confronted him. Again, keep your finger there or put a bookmark in Ecclesiastes 7. Go back to Job 38. Job thought that he would be able to justify himself before God. So turn to Job 38 and let's see what happened. Job 38, verses 1 to 7. Job 38, verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?' And God continued in this vein. As far as I can count, he pounded Job with 38 such questions. From 38 verse 1 to 41 verse 11. Look at how God finished up. Turn over to chapter 41. And look at the second part of verse 10 to verse 11. God is still speaking. "Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." And finally, look at Job's response to God's questioning. Chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, the reason I decided to read these verses in the book of Job is that Job in his day came to the same realization as Solomon did in his day about 1,000 years later. Go back to Ecclesiastes and go to chapter 5 and look at verses 1 and 2. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 and 2. Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. The Apostle Paul asked a related question. Romans 9, verses 20 to 21, he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? These are serious issues, and they require serious contemplation. Whatever you do, do not brush them off. In my quiet times, I've been reading through the book of Amos. And in the book of Amos, we find yet another aspect that ought to be considered as well. Go over to Amos chapter 1. If you're not familiar with your Bible, if you've got Ezekiel, then Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel and Amos are fairly small books, so it's easy to get lost. Go to Amos chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to read these verses, but I just want you to see the general trend of this book as we go through. We'll actually read from chapter 5 in a moment. In chapter 1, verses 1 to chapter 2, verse 5, God spoke to the nations around northern Israel, including Judah. In Amos chapter 2, verses 6 to chapter 4, verse 5, he then spoke against northern Israel. In chapter 4, verses 6 to 13, God told how he used pain and hardship against the northern kingdom of Israel, yet they would not repent. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 17, God told how he drew them with compassion, yet they still did not repent. In chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, somewhat bizarrely, some in northern Israel wanted the day of the Lord to come. Now, I say bizarre because it's hard to fathom why they would desire even more punishment. But the verses I want to read with you are these. Look at chapter 5, verses 21 to 25. Amos chapter 5, starting in verse 21. God says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Remember, Amos had prophesied to northern Israel as opposed to Judah. And as a nation, they had worshipped idols for generations. Throughout the whole of northern Israel's history, there was not one good king there, and the people followed the kings. But presumably there were some in northern Israel who were bringing sacrifices to God. Yet God rejected even those sacrifices because the people who brought them were self-righteous, rather than trusting God's imputed righteousness. So God would not accept even those sacrifices. In chapter 6, Amos then went on to say that Israel had become insensitive to God's repeated warnings of impending judgment. And within about 80 years, the final axe fell, and the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, a captivity from which they never returned. That was 722 BC. Now turn back now to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. As if to once again highlight the seriousness of these matters, Solomon finished off this section with a comment. Look at verse 18. He says, "It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." Here Solomon urged his readers to think carefully about his words. But his conclusion is that the person who fears God will strike the right balance. And you remember, as we read chapter 1 of Job, Job feared God. Now this concept of fearing God comes up repeatedly in the book of Ecclesiastes. As I said last week, we came back to the book of Ecclesiastes last week, so it's been some time since we did the first section. So let's go back and look at these situations again. Go back to chapter 3. Here we are looking at the verses that talk about fearing God. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever, nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him." Go to chapter 5, look at verse 7. "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear." Chapter 7, verse 18, we have just read. Look at chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 8, verse 12. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God." And chapter 12, verse 13. Right at the end of the book. In summing up, Solomon says this: the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So as we've just read, fearing God is the chief end of Solomon's advice throughout the book. Now this brings us squarely back to you. How do you respond when you hear the preaching of God's word? Do you fear God? In the book of Amos, God used both harsh threats of destruction as well as very gentle, impassioned pleas. Yet the northern kingdom of Israel responded to both with an attitude of, meh, who cares? If you are a visitor here this morning, this next bit is not for you. I mean, you can apply it to yourself, obviously. But I want to look at those who have been here for at least 6 months. Those of you that have sat here in the teaching here at Grace West for at least 6 months, how do you respond to the challenges and warnings from God's word? Is your response similar to that of the tribes of northern Israel? Oh, I wish this guy would finish up so we can go to morning tea. Or, oh, it looks like he's up to the challenging bit of the sermon. I'd better get ready to duck out of the way. Or, oh, that's right, Pastor. You tell him, I'm sure that guy over there, I hope he's listening. It applies to him. If you respond to God's word in any of those ways, know that you are refusing to allow the truth of God's word to affect your life. You need to watch out. Judgment is coming. You need to repent of that self-righteousness and cast yourself totally on God's mercy. Why? Because God may withdraw his offer of forgiveness. And like the man in the iron cage that we read about in Spurgeon's Pilgrim's Progress, others around you may be saved, but you will have lost your chance for repentance. Your time to repent of your self-righteousness is today. Verse 18 says, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. How do you respond to God's word? Do you fear God? Only those who fear God will see God. If you want to come and talk to me afterwards, I'm happy to talk to you. Let's pray. Father, these are such deep matters. And for so many of us, Father, we have almost an ambivalent attitude towards your word because we have heard it so many times. But Father, again this morning, we have heard the need to fear you. And there are times in our life when you give us incredible good blessings and we take them for granted. And there are other times when you put us through a rough patch where things are hard and we respond wrongly, sinfully, thinking that we deserve better. But Father, the passage this morning has shown us that you bring both for us. You bring both into our lives, and the purpose is that we may fear you. Not fearing punishment, but to fear you in the sense that we know that you have taken our sin. You have redeemed us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who took sin on himself on the cross, so that we are able to come to church and be able to sing the hymns that we've sung this morning. Father, help us to look, to shine a light into our own heart with your Holy Spirit's help, that we may see any self-righteousness that may be there, that with your help we would root it out, pray for and repent of it, and that, Father, you may make us more like Christ. Help us to apply your word to our heart each week as we hear it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.